As you know, as we've already referred to, that today is Name Tag Sunday. It's a practice that we started some time ago and have kind of gotten away from it, and we're ready to revive that. And I'm kind of looking forward to it. I think it's helpful for us to get to know one another a little bit better, and so hopefully you'll participate with us each quarter as we do the Name Tag thing. But since it is Name Tag Sunday, this just felt like the appropriate time for us to ask the old question, what's in a name? So I want us to return to that question, first posed, as you know, by Shakespeare, as he told the story of Romeo Montague and Juliet Capulet. These two star-crossed lovers fell in love, wanted to be together, but they had the wrong names because Montagues and Capulets did not get along. They hated each other. And so there was no way that if you had that name, that you could spend time with someone who had that name. And so their names are holding them apart and causing problems in a potential relationship. And so Romeo asks, what's in a name? A rose by any other name would smell as sweet. He says, what really is a name? It's just a label. Juliet, you're going to be the same whether your name is Capulet or Smith. It's just a name. A rose by any other name. You could call a rose a dog if you wanted to, but the rose would still smell sweet like the rose. It's just a name. And to a degree, he's right, isn't he? A name is just a tag, a label. At least it is for us. But in Scripture and in that culture in which Scripture, most of Scripture was written, names had significant meaning. Sometimes we have names that have significant meaning. Sometimes we even call pets by significant names. A newspaper ad read, lost one dog. Brown hair with several bald spots. Right leg broken due to an auto accident. Left hip hurt. Right eye missing. Left ear bitten off in a dog fight, answers to the name Lucky. Sometimes the names are significant. Sometimes they speak of who we are. That is the case of our four Hebrew heroes, if you will, found in the book of Daniel. If you have your copy of Scripture, we're in the book of Daniel, chapter 1, and we're going to start right there at verse 1. In the book of Daniel, chapter 1, verse 1, you know the story. Daniel and some others are taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar, dragged off to Babylon. And the book of Daniel is Daniel telling that story, how that all unfolded. And we begin today in chapter 1, verse 1, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. Along with some of the vessels of the house of God, he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and of the nobles, youths in whom was no defect, who were good-looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, and who had ability for serving in the king's court. And he ordered them to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king appointed for them a daily ration from the king's choice food and from the wine which he drank, and appointed that they should be educated 3 years, at the end of which they were to enter the king's personal service. Now among them from the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Now, when I read those names, there's a good chance that you recognize Daniel, and the other three names may not be quite so familiar. We're going to find out the reason for that in just a moment. In verse 7, it says, the commander of the officials assigned new names to them. To Daniel, he assigned the name Belteshazzar. To Hananiah, Shadrach. To Mishael, Meshach. And to Azariah, Abednego. But Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank, so he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. As you know, the story goes on, but that's enough for us today. I want us to look at those verses this morning as we look at how the world interacts with people of God. And the first thing that we notice in the story is how the world reacts to faith. Let's look for just a moment at how the world reacts to faith. Did you see in verse 2, it said, the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. In other words, the Lord allowed Nebuchadnezzar to overtake the king of Jerusalem, the king of Judah. Nebuchadnezzar overtook him. And it says in verse 2, along with some of the vessels of the house of God, he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. He took the vessels from the very temple of God. We don't know for sure what those vessels were. And it says that he brought some of them, not all of them. But certainly he would have gotten the bowls that were used. Perhaps he got the plate on which they put that special bread there in the temple. Perhaps he even got a candelabra. We don't really know, but he got the vessels that had been sanctified, set aside for the purpose of worshiping Almighty Yahweh, of worshiping God Himself. Those vessels were taken away from the temple, which is representative of the presence of God, taken out of the house of God, and taken to a foreign land, put into the treasury of a false god. And in that act, he demonstrated for us the way that the world reacts to faith. We see there that there is no respect for God's house. We understand that. The world has no reason to respect this place. This place only means something to the people of God. You can't expect the world to respect that which they do not understand and are not a part of. There's no respect for the house of God. There's no respect for God's possessions. You see how these took the possessions of God and gave them to the false god. There's no respect for God Himself. I think that's one of the things that you and I have to come to grips with in our current culture, in our current day. We need to understand that the world sees things differently than we do. By the way, when I use the term the world today, I know that world is used in a variety of different contexts. When we use it, we're using it in a similar context to the way Paul used it in his letters. I'm using the word world today to refer to those people who are not of God, the world around us, the folks and the mindset that surrounds us that is secular, that is not of God, okay? In that understanding, we need to come to grips with the fact that the world sees things differently than we do. We can't expect the world to see things the way we do. So when we interact with them, we come at the interaction or the conversation from a certain source of authority. Our authority is the Scripture. Our authority is the person of God. Now, when we come to them and we say, you should believe this, you should act this way, you should think this way because it says so here, we need to understand that doesn't mean anything to them. They come at us with a different perspective and a different source of authority. Not that we need to be offended by that, it's that we need to understand it and respond compassionately. The world just simply does not respect God or his house or his possessions or his people. That takes us to the second thing that we learned in the story, how the world reacts to people of faith. We look first at how it reacts to faith in general, but then the story focuses for us a little bit. How does the world react to people of faith? It says here that the king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and of the nobles. It says he got the youths, the youngest and the brightest and the smartest and the best looking ones. He brought them all in together. And then at the last part of verse 4, you'll see that those that had the ability to serve in the court, and it says, and he ordered him to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. What we learned in that context then is that this is how the world reacts to people of faith. First, the world will try to conform you. Do you see what he did? They took the Hebrews out of their culture, away from their land and everything they had ever known, brought them into the new culture, and now they said, now you have to learn our language, you have to do things our way. They began to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. Why? Because they wanted them to forget who they were. They wanted to conform them into something new. And that's the way the world works around us. They wanted to fill their mind with literature and language of the Chaldeans. They wanted to fill their mind with the ways in which the world thinks. And by the way, that's why Paul says in Romans chapter 12, don't let the world conform you. Instead, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, because it happens in the mind. The world is going to try to conform you to their concept of what is right and wrong and what is real and what is true. But you and I know that we want to stand against that. We want to stand strong and be transformed, not conformed. We want to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. That's where the battle takes place, is in the mind. The world is going to try to conform you. And understand as well that this is not a martyr complex that we say these things. There's not a sinister conspiracy out there. It's just nature. A fallen world is naturally going to try to conform all things to its fallen nature. It's just the world in which we live. If we recognize that, however, we can be ready for it and stand against it. Instead of being conformed to the world around us, we can be transformed by renewing our mind. Well, as we continue in the story, we learn that the world reacts to people of faith in that the world will try to conform you. Also, the world will try to get you to compromise. The world will try to get you to compromise. In verse 5, it says, the king appointed for them a daily ration from the king's choice food and from the wine which he drank. The same wine that the king drank. The best of the best. And it says that they tried to get these guys to eat that food. Appointed that they should be educated 3 years and trained after that. They brought in the new food. They first started by trying to get them to conform to the language and the literature and the way of thinking of the Chaldeans. And then they tried to get them to compromise by saying, here, eat our food. Now, that's a big deal for Hebrews. As you know, there are strict rules, there are strict laws about what they were to eat, how that was to be prepared, when it was to be eaten. There were specific rules about food and what was to take place. And so when these come and they say, now, we want you to eat our food our way, they're trying to get these guys to compromise. Notice as well the way they did it. When the king wanted them to eat something different than they were supposed to, he brought to them the choicest food, the wine he drank. That's often the way compromise happens. The world offers us what looks the best. It offers us the grandest, the greatest. And so we look at it and it, man, that looks good. Remember Eve in the garden? She looks at the apple and it says that it was pleasing to the eye. The enemy is never going to present you with something you don't want and try to get you to take it. It's always going to look beautiful and wonderful. That's the way the world wants to try to get us to compromise. And so the king brought the best. He didn't just bring an old nasty McDonald's hamburger. He brought the home-grilled, juicy, greasy burger with homegrown veggies on it. And he put that perfectly prepared food with the finest Dr. Pepper-flavored wine. It was the best he had to offer so that he could entice them to compromise. If you don't do what we do, then you're an extremist. Have you heard it? We're beginning to hear it even louder all the time, aren't we? If you don't do what we do, then you're an extremist. If you don't do what we do, then you're hateful. It is the same process of trying to get God's people to compromise. It's just the way the world works. It doesn't mean that we have to be angry at them, look down on them. It simply means we have to understand nature as it is and be ready. The third thing that we find out as we look at it, how the world reacts to people of faith, is that the world is going to try to get... What in the world is that supposed to say? The world will try to get you to serve the world. The world is going to try to... Hey, I've had a busy weekend. Leave me alone. The world will try to get you to serve the world. The world's goal is to get you to serve it instead of serving the Lord. And so you saw there at the end of verse 5, the reason that they were doing these things was so that they could be educated 3 years, at the end of which they were to enter the king's personal service. This is how Nebuchadnezzar was conquering a nation. He was going to bring down an entire people this way. You go over to Jerusalem, you take the best and the brightest, you bring them over here, and you get them to compromise. You get them to conform. You take out everything that they've ever known that ever meant anything to them, and then you get them to serve you instead of serving their God. They were going to become royal pages, if you will. And because that's the way the world works, we just need to be vigilant and aware that the world wants us to serve the world. Well, as we look at how the world reacts to people of faith, we also notice that the world will try to make you forget who you are. The world will try to make you forget who you are. And this is the heart of the message this morning. Look at verse 6. Among them were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. But then in verse 7, the commander of the officials assigned new names to them. To Daniel, he assigned the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah, Shadrach, to Mishael, Meshach, to Azariah, Abednego. They were assigned the new names to get rid of the old names, to get rid of the old identity. They were assigned new names. What's in a name? It's tied to our person. It's more than just a tag. It's tied to who we were, who we are. You remember when you first learned to write your name? For some people, it's a pretty tough task. For others, it's not that hard. Bob always had it easy. You know, learning to write your name can be a challenge. For some reason, they put an H in the middle of my name that has no purpose. Never could figure out where that H went when I was first learning to write. To this day, I see adults who put the H at the end of John, J-O-N-H. None of us understand why it's there or how to use it. Imagine, though, if you had to learn how to spell Nebuchadnezzar as a child. It's a little bit more difficult, but pity the poor child who was a Swedish boy whose parents apparently didn't have enough attention And this is the name they gave him. No joke. This was the legal name of a Swedish boy. His parents said it's pronounced Albin. They claim the name is meaningful, expressionistic. This is a quote, by the way. A meaningful, expressionistic, typographic formulation which we consider to be an artistic new creation in the pataphysical tradition in which we believe. I'll bet poor little Album takes a lot of comfort in that every time he pulls out a crayon to try to write his name. Names are so much more than just tags. They are of importance, especially in biblical context and in the biblical culture. I want us to look at their names again because there's a part of the story that we often overlook because we don't take time to pay attention to names. I want us to look at them more carefully. Before we do, let me put a little bit of background here and just let you know that the name for God is, in most cases in Scripture, the name for God is either Elohim, E-L-O-H-I-M, Elohim, shortened to El. Or he uses the name Yahweh. Yahweh, which is the name for I am. It is the name for being. And with that in mind, remember El and Yahweh are his name. Let's look at the names of these who came to Babylon. Daniel. The name C at the end of his name, E-L, that tells us that it's speaking of God, Elohim. His name meant God is my judge. Elohim is my judge. His name then was changed when he went to Babylon. They changed it to Belteshazzar, which means Bel, protect my life. Bel is their false god. What they did was take him away from Elohim and give him, in their mind, to their god, Bel. Look at Hananiah. Hananiah's mean, at the end of his name, you see the A-H. It's a derivative of Yahweh. We see that that name has the name of God in it. His name meant God has been gracious. When he was taken to Babylon, they changed his name to Shadrach, meaning command of Aku. Aku is the god of the moon. They took Yahweh out of his experience, and instead they said, now you're under the command of the moon god. Mishael. Again, you see El at the end. Elohim. God. His name meant, who is what God is? Who can compare to God? And instead, they changed his name to Meshach, which is, who is Aku? Aku is the god of the moon god, as we've said. Azariah, God has helped. Yahweh, you see the end of his name is Yahweh. Ah, God has helped. His name, of course, changed to Abednego, which is the servant of Nego, that is the god of science. So in every case, what they did, they took these guys out of their culture and away from their way of life, their teaching, and they tried to redefine them. You have new names. Those new names take God out of the picture and they make you a part of our gods. You see, it was their names that reminded them of their God, of their home, of their truth. And the world is going to try to make you forget who you are. When the world says to you that, when God says to you that you're a child of God, the world says you're a freak. When God says you're the light of the world says you're a fanatic. When God says you're his workmanship, the world says you're a failure. the world is going to try to rename you, to redefine you. You remember Roots? I never read the book, but I saw the movie when I was young. I remember that one scene where they've taken Kunta Kinte and they have brought him over as a slave. They're trying to get him to admit that he is no longer free Kunta Kinte. They tell him, you have a new name. You remember his new name? Toby. They say, what's your name? He say, Kunta Kinte, and they'd whip him. Your name is Toby. What's your name? Kunta Kinte. They whip him. Your name is Toby. What's your name? And finally, with no energy, no strength left, he says, Toby. He finally submitted, finally had to give in order to survive. Beloved, the world is going to tell you over and over and over that you are not who you know yourself to be. The world is going to give you a different name. It's going to tell you that you're stupid. The world is going to tell you that you're nuts. The world is going to tell you that you're intolerant. The world is going to tell you that even though you know you're driven by love, the world's going to tell you you're driven by hate. It's going to try to redefine you by giving you new names. Too many Christians have spiritual amnesia. We forget who we are. If you're a Christian, beloved, that means that you are little Christ, follower of Christ. Don't let the world change your name. We've seen this morning how the world reacts to faith, how the world reacts to people of faith. Let's complete our time together by looking at how people of faith react to the world. How people of faith react to the world. In verse 8 it says, but Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself. Now, there's a couple of things in this story that I love. I love this verse because in it is that little bitty word at the beginning of verse 8, which actually is the biggest, most important word of the entire story thus far. It says, but Daniel. He was not going to give in. He was not going to let the world redefine him. He knew his name. He would not let the world defile him. But the other thing that I've noticed is he is still using the name Daniel. Remember, we don't even hardly remember the Hebrew boys' names. We don't remember. We know Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We don't even know their real name. We have given in over time to know the story based on the names they were given. We have forgotten their real names, but Daniel, we still know him by his real name. What's the difference between Daniel and the other three guys? Daniel wrote this book. Daniel wrote the book of Daniel. Daniel is telling Daniel's story. And so he does not use the name they gave him. He is standing firm in his identity, and he speaks of himself as Daniel, not Belteshazzar. He is not going to let them redefine him. And so he shows us how it works. But Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or the wine that he drank. So he sought permission from the commander to find a way to do things right. You make up your mind. That's what it says. He made up his mind. Starts here. He made up his mind. He was not going to let the world change him. You know, so often when we talk about peer pressure, we turn to the students, the older children. And we say, folks are going to try to pressure you to do things you don't want to do. The world around you is going to try to convince you to do the wrong thing, and you need to be strong and not give in. That's true. But guess what? Peer pressure affects children and teenagers and young adults and middle-aged adults and older adults and the oldest of old adults. Peer pressure is real for all of us. We all need to learn from Daniel and not let the world call us Belteshazzar. You know who you are. You be who you are. One of the great lessons that I learned as a young man, I was a youth pastor, and I know that's been a long time ago, young man, I know. As a youth pastor, I was at Bellmead First Baptist. Pastor's wife, Miss Duncan. What's her name? You remember Miss Duncan's first name? Miss Duncan, the pastor's wife, talked to me about how they had raised their children. And she said that one of the things that she told their children was that they needed to make good choices, do the right thing, not because they were the pastor's kids, but because they were God's kids. And man, that spoke to me. And that actually affected how we raised Ashley. I never once, nor did Lisa, never once did either of us tell Ashley, you need to do this because of who we are. Instead, we talked to her about, you need to do this because of who you are. You are a child of God. Don't let anyone confuse you on that issue. If you have accepted Christ, if you have been cleansed by Him, forgiven by Him, if you are a child of God, beloved, live like it. Act like it. Don't let the world tell you you're somebody you're not. Remember your name. A child of God would never allow the world to redefine him or her. What's in a name? A lot. If you and I are believers, if we are children of God, we carry a great name with us. Jesus, as the great shepherd described for us in the Gospel of John, says he knows his name and he calls each of them by name. He knows his sheep. He knows his sheep and he calls them by name. He knows every one of us and every name is important. That's why our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Our identities have already been determined in the Lamb's Book of Life. If your name is there, that defines who you are. No one else should be allowed to change that definition for you. If your name is not there, why not? Let's take care of that today. If you've never accepted Christ personally and trusted in Him to forgive you, set you free, and give you a new start, then today's your day. By accepting Christ, you are adopted into God's family, thereby defined as a child of God for all eternity. That's your new name. Father, we thank you for loving us. We thank you for the opportunity to be called your children. Lord, we thank you that you have paid for and provided every means necessary for that to happen. We ask you, Lord, that you would help us to remember who we are in you. And Father, if we need to get right with you today, help us to see that and to do that right now in the power of the Holy Spirit. And in the name of Jesus, we pray.